Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, the gift of a member of the Trinity who would come and humble himself to the point of death on a cross to pay the penalty for our sins. No finer gift has ever been made. Lord, help us to look into that gospel this morning, to look into that gift and to worship you, and to hear your word and let it transform us as we know it must. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. It's my great joy to preach the gospel today. I count it a privilege to speak in the pulpit of this church, a place that is known in the area and around the world for biblical preaching. May it always be so. Our sermon today is from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. We'll spend most of our time on the first four verses, looking at those closely, but then we'll also look at verses 5 through 11 briefly to give us context. I've titled the sermon, The First Importance of the Gospel. 1 Corinthians 15 is one of the most important chapters in the Scriptures. Most of the 16 chapters of 1 Corinthians are behavioral in nature, but 1 Corinthians 15 gives us the theological underpinnings to the letter and to the Christian life. Without the gospel, without the cross, behavioral changes would mean very little. In fact, if you were successful in changing your behavior without the gospel, it would lead to pride. And if you failed in your efforts to change yourself, you would become discouraged and self-condemning. So the gospel is critical. So my goal in preaching the message today is that all of us would realize the absolute primacy of the gospel in our lives, past, present, and future. And with that goal in mind, let's read our text, 1 Corinthians 15. I'm reading from the ESV. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Let's pray for the preaching of God's word. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would have the attitude that Paul expresses towards the end of that passage, where he expresses humility as a person who knows the gospel and who preaches it. He expresses his humble attitude towards others and towards you. Lord, give all of us a humble attitude as we approach your scripture. Lord, I pray that you would speak through me this morning. Pray that anything I say that is not useful would not be remembered. And the things that come from you would sear our hearts, Lord. Pierce them so that we would change. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. My plan today is to set out for you the importance, the priority, the essential nature of the gospel of Jesus Christ, not just for salvation from sin, but for daily living and for our everlasting hope as long as we live and even beyond this life. I was talking through this message with my wife at the China King, which is a little tiny restaurant that seats about 50 people in downtown Leesburg. It's across from the courthouse. And I was asking her about the gospel in her life. She was saved when she was 12 years old. And she said, for many years, I thought about the gospel as something that I did when I was 12 years old that got me into the kingdom. And then it was up to me to work out my salvation the rest of my life and to just kind of leave the gospel behind. We remember it at Easter. But over the last 10 years, both Heidi and I have come to understand that that is not the case. In fact, the only reason that we have any hope of being in the new heavens and the new earth that Mike talked about last week in Revelation 21 and 22 is the gospel. It's an everlasting hope, not something that we leave behind. I further want to remind all of us of what Mike said last week, that the essential nature of the gospel comes to us in a story, a true story, a true drama, that God has given us a meta-narrative, which is the Bible, consisting of the 66 books that contain true and meaningful stories, and that they're life-giving stories, and that the key to understanding the meta-narrative, or the overarching story of the Bible, is the gospel of Jesus Christ, because everything in the Bible is ultimately about Jesus. Mike mentioned last week that you can sum up the story of the Bible in four words: creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. There's another way to sum them up using five words. These are not as easy to remember. The Old Testament is the preparation for Jesus Christ. It is incomplete without him. The four gospel accounts are the manifestation of Jesus Christ. The book of Acts is the propagation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The epistles are the explanation of the gospel of Jesus. And the book of Revelation is the consummation, if you want to look at it that way. But a summation is not the same thing as a story. An outline with bullet points is not an unfolding drama that compels you to stay up into the night reading a book when you know you ought to go to bed. An outline doesn't have the same impact on our hearts as a drama. And so God, in his wisdom, gave us the drama of redemption, a true story. This is my copy of Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. It's a big book. And systematics, there are a lot of them written by people that have different theological perspectives, and there are several good ones out there. This is the one that I use most often. But all systematics seek to answer this question: what does the whole Bible say about, and then you fill in the blank, what does the whole Bible say about angels? What does the whole Bible say about creation? What does the whole Bible say about marriage and divorce, or God's attributes, communicable and incommunicable? It's not the kind of book that you read from cover to cover. It doesn't have a story. It just has the details of the story. And it's essential for a person who's going to study the Bible probably to have one or two systematics that they would refer to from time to time. But it's not meant to be read cover to cover. It has no plot. But the Bible is not that way. It has an overarching story, which is the unfolding drama of redemption of the people of God. From Genesis to Revelation, from creation to glory, from the first Adam who sinned and passed his sin on to us, to the second Adam who had no sin and who gives his righteousness as a free gift to all who believe in him. Christ has entered into our story by substituting himself into our place and taking the punishment that we deserved, and Jesus invites us by his grace into the story of redemption. Let me tell you a redemptive story. We are wired by God to love stories, I believe. I was reading Tim Keller's book, Reason for God, a few months ago, and he reminded me of this redemptive story that I had seen when I was a kid. I grew up primarily in the 60s, and we got a TV, I think, when I was 5 years old, and it was black and white, and it was the size of Cleveland. And I remember watching these old movies, and this particular one is called Angels with Dirty Faces. It was made in 1938, and it stars James Cagney, Pat O'Brien, Humphrey Bogart, and a bunch of kids called the Dead End Kids. Cagney plays Rocky Sullivan. He's a criminal who is idolized by the young juvenile delinquents in the city. Rocky's about to go to the electric chair. You see a shootout with the cops, and then he's arrested, and he's going to the chair. The night before his execution, he is visited by his boyhood friend, Jerry, played by Pat O'Brien. Jerry is now a priest trying to save inner-city kids from a life of crime. Jerry makes a shocking request of Rocky, but he says it's the only way that the kids he's working with can be turned away from the destructive path that they have chosen. Jerry says to Rocky, "I want you to let them down." You see, you've been a hero to these kids and hundreds of others all through your life. And now you're going to be a glorified hero in death. And I want to prevent that, Rocky. They've got to despise your memory. They've got to be ashamed of you. Rocky is incredulous, and he says, "You asking me to pull an act, turn yellow, so these kids will think I'm no good? You asking me to throw away the only thing I got left? You asking me to crawl on my belly, the last thing I do in my life? Nothing doing. You're asking too much. You want to help these kids? You got to find some other way." Jerry is asking Rocky to do the great reversal, to make a substitutionary sacrifice. If Rocky holds on to his dignity, the boys will die in shame. If Rocky will die in shame, the boys will be released from their hero worship and their lives can be saved. Jerry thinks the only way to rescue, that's the only way to rescue the boys, but Rocky refuses. At this point, it's not a very good story. But the next morning, as he walks into the execution chamber, Rocky begins to cry out for mercy in a cowardly way. He's hysterical. And he dies in humiliation, making the ultimate sacrifice. And when you see it, you can begin to understand a substitutionary atonement. In the end, Rocky gives up his glory so that the kids might live. It's a really moving story. But it's not nearly so moving as the true story where God the Son gives up his glorious, perfect fellowship with the Father and with the Holy Spirit and humbles himself and dies for our sins. The true story that God has given us is not about a criminal who does one decent thing in his life. The gospel is the only perfect man who ever lived, dying as a substitute for us. And that is the subject that we're looking at this morning. There's one last thing I want you to know before we look at the text. 1 Corinthians has great relevance for us in our day, just as it did for the Corinthians in theirs. Corinth was the New York, the Washington, the L.A. of that time. It was one of the centers of thought and of culture and of commerce. Everything was happening in the world at that time. All right, now let's look at our text. We're going to look at verses 1 through the first half of 2. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved." And we'll stop right there. The word "remind" here in the text, "I would remind you, brothers," is accusative. It is a rebuke of the Corinthians. Paul is saying, "I delivered this message to you. I founded this church on this gospel." Paul gave more time to the Corinthian church than he did to any other church. He made 3 visits to Corinth. He wrote them 3 letters, 2 of which we still have. On his initial visit, he was there for 18 months. The Corinthians should have known the gospel and how to apply it, but they're having all kinds of trouble. Think of the things that Paul has had to address in this letter up to this point. Sexual immorality, lawsuits between believers, incest, pride about spiritual gifts, contention among different factions of leadership, terrible marriage difficulties. Now, it's obvious that they've been well taught. They were taught by the Apostle Paul himself, who was taught by God. But it's just as obvious that many of them had fallen into bad conduct, and Paul lays the blame for their bad conduct squarely on their forgetfulness of the most important thing, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are in our day in the same danger of forgetting the main thing, the gospel, and focusing on something else that's of far less importance. One of my favorite theologians is a guy named D.A. Carson, who teaches out in Chicago at Trinity Evangelical University. He puts the problem this way: "I fear that the cross, without ever being disowned, is constantly in danger of being dismissed from the central place it must enjoy by relatively peripheral insights that take on far too much weight." Whenever the periphery is in danger of displacing the center, we are not far removed from idolatry. You might say, isn't idolatry some kind of ancient thing that involves statues? Not today. Idolatry today is placing anything other than God in the central place in your life. Idolatry is deriving your ultimate meaning from anything other than God. And that's what Carson says we're in danger of if we take our focus off the gospel and place it somewhere else. So Paul reminds them of the gospel, and then he tells us four things about this gospel that are contained right in your text. The gospel is to be preached, it is to be received, it is the gospel in which we stand, and it is the gospel by which we are being saved. We'll look at these briefly, even though any one of the four would make an excellent topic for a complete sermon. First of all, Paul reminds them it's the gospel that he preached. He proclaimed this gospel to them. He heralded it everywhere that he went. The gospel is to be preached not just by Pastor Mike, although he does it very well, not just by our missionaries around the world, although that is their primary function. The gospel of Jesus Christ must be heralded and proclaimed by all of his followers, including you and I. By the way, in about 7 days, you'll have an excellent opportunity to share the gospel with people in a non-threatening way at conversations. And I hope you've all begun to think about who you'll invite. This gospel has a specific content, and we'll get to that in just a few minutes. Secondly, the gospel is to be received. I take that to mean is to be received into your life in such a way that it makes a difference. Here's where I get that. From 1 Thessalonians 2:13. We also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of man, but as it is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. The gospel must be received in such a way that it is at work in those who believe. Thirdly, it is the gospel in which we stand. My favorite passage for this is Romans 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. The gospel is not a concept. It has power. It's the grace in which we stand, and then we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And fourthly, the gospel is that by which we are being saved. It's very interesting to me. Your translations may say, by which you are saved. The ESV says, by which you are being saved. So I'll do a little brief side stop here and address this. Aren't we, who have trusted Christ in the past, already saved? Past tense? Isn't that once for all that's done? Well, the Bible actually uses the noun salvation and the verb save in both past, present, and future reference, all through the Scriptures. Here's how it works. We have been saved from the guilt of sin. We are being saved, currently, from the power of sin in our lives. Sin no longer has dominion over us. And we will be saved from the presence of sin. I'm going to take you through three brief passages just to demonstrate how the Scripture uses these things. In Ephesians 2:8, it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works. So our justification, if we have believed in Jesus Christ, is in the past tense. It has been accomplished by Christ, and he will not fail to save those who have trusted in him. But earlier in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 1, Paul says, well, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. So in this verse, present tense is used. We are being saved from the power of sin by God's work in our lives. Or if you look at the 15th chapter of Acts during the Jerusalem Council, Peter stands up and says, we believe that we will be saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus, just as they will. Here he's using the past tense. Isn't Peter already saved? Of course he is. So he must be speaking of being saved finally and fully from the presence of sin in the new heavens and the new earth, where there is no sin. So the gospel must be preached, it must be received. Our standing with God is dependent on this gospel, not our works, because it's by this gospel that we have been, we are being, and we will be saved from God's just wrath. Now let's look at verse 2, the second half. He says, "Saved if you hold fast to the gospel I preached, unless you believed in vain." I read about 5 commentaries on this, trying to make sure I knew what I was going to tell you this morning. Here's what I think he's talking about. I don't believe that he's talking about eternal security, although that's possible. And it's true that if you are saved, you will be saved, because all that the Father has given to the Lord, he will not fail to deliver them to the Father. No one can snatch them from his hand. But I think what he's talking about, if you place it in the context of chapter 15, is he's talking about belief in the resurrection. Here's why I think that. In Paul's day, there was a motto that hung in the city of Athens. It's not a Christian motto. This is just hanging in the city. "Once a man dies and the earth drinks up his blood, there is no resurrection." That was the belief of the Greek philosophers of the day. The Greeks did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. When Paul preached about the resurrection in Athens in Acts chapter 17, some of the people actually mocked and laughed at him when he mentioned the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because their philosophers taught that the body was the prison of the soul, and that the sooner you could get out of the body, the better off you would be. The Greeks looked on the human body as a source of weakness and wickedness, and they could not conceive of a body that would be resurrected. In addition to the Greeks, the Jews had a sect called the Sadducees who did not believe in bodily resurrection of any human beings or of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I believe what he's saying here in context, if you believed in vain, he's saying if there's no gospel, if there was no resurrection, and you would have believed in vain. If there's no resurrection from the dead, then all you've got is the law. And you cannot live up to the law. The law will not save you. Only the gospel can save you. So there was a resurrection. Let's look into our text again, because this next section contains the main idea of our sermon this morning and the content of the earliest Christian creeds. Verses 3 and 4. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." In the first part of verse 3, Paul says he's delivering something. The UPS guy comes by here just about every day. I think he does come every day, actually. And he drops off various things. Sometimes he'll drop off a computer. He delivers it. It never occurs to me that he might have invented the computer or that he might have assembled the computer. He's just delivering it. And that's what Paul is saying here in the first part of this verse. He's saying, I didn't invent this gospel. This is not my gospel as opposed to somebody else's gospel. I am delivering what I received. The UPS guy, they put the boxes on his truck. He receives them. He comes here. He delivers it. He didn't invent it. That's what Paul is saying. I delivered what I received, this gospel of Christ. Just as Moses received the law from God, Paul had received this gospel from God. You remember Paul's conversion? Is Paul looking for Jesus Christ? No, he's persecuting the church. Christ stops him dead in his tracks, strikes him blind, probably to show him that that was his spiritual condition. And then Paul received the gospel from God. And Paul says this same gospel is the one he delivered, and it is of first importance. It's not a close call for Paul about what's the most important thing. Listen to these verses. And in chapter 2, he had said, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." It's the most important thing. Or listen to what he says in Galatians 6. God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of Jesus Christ. This is the matter of first importance. Jerry Bridges, the great author and teacher from The Navigator, says this: the gospel is not only the most important message in all of history, it is the only essential message in all of history. And the gospel has a specific content. It has some essential facts. So let's continue here in verses 3 and 4. This is the earliest Christian creed that they would have confessed to each other. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Why is this gospel of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection the most important thing? Because this is the only gospel that can save. Christ's death for our sins, His being raised on the third day in fulfillment of the promises that we see in the Old Testament, is the only gospel that can save from God's just wrath. C.J. Mahaney, in his classic little book, we have these in the bookstore. I would highly recommend it. It's called Living the Cross-Centered Life. In that book, he says this: the gospel is not one class among many that you will attend during your life as a Christian. The gospel is the whole building in which all the classes take place. Rightly approached, all the topics you'll study and focus on as a believer will be offered to you within the walls of the glorious gospel. But there is an alternative idea that's very popular in our culture, and that many people will accept, and that instead of the gospel of Jesus Christ, they would accept Jesus as our example. Even Gandhi would accept Jesus as our example, but not as the Son of God who gave Himself for us. But Christ as an example for us will not save. Rather, the opposite. If you should try to live up to Christ as your example, and that was how you thought you were going to see the kingdom of heaven, you would fail miserably and you would condemn yourself. So let's take a look at this essential content of Christ's gospel, the content that Paul calls of first importance. The very first thing, five words, gospel in a nutshell: Christ died for our sins. This is the major tenet of Christianity, and it contains within it the language of atonement. These five words were life-altering for the church at Corinth. They're life-altering for us today. Christ died for our sins. Many people in that day knew that Christ had died, but not many of them knew why. Why did He die? It certainly wasn't what they expected from the Messiah. But Paul tells them the reason. He died for our sins. Right here, Paul makes the connection by which Christianity is defined. But who established the connection? Christ did. We hear it all the time. Matthew chapter 26. And He took the cup, and when He had given thanks, He gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is the blood of the covenant, My blood, which is poured out for many." Why? For the forgiveness of sins. I would venture to say that in most of the counseling that we do here at Reston Bible Church, whether it is pastoral or through the elders or through our lay counselors, the bottom line is that the person who's receiving counsel doesn't understand or apply this simple gospel statement to their lives, that Christ died for our sins. There are husbands here who will not forgive their wives, and wives who will not forgive their husbands. There are husbands holding their wives accountable for sins for which Christ died. If we understood the gospel of Jesus Christ, we would readily forgive one another. We should marvel at the fact that Christ died for our sins. It's wonderful. But many of us don't. We tend not to understand the vast distance between our best behavior and God's absolute holiness. And so we don't even see the need for the gospel. And we turn it into religion, which I'll get to in a minute. There's one theologian who's probably contributed more to our modern understanding of this vast distance between our best works and God's absolute holiness. And that would be R.C. Sproul. R.C., in a great little book called The Truth of the Cross, said this about our lack of concern about the cross of Jesus Christ. He said, people are not concerned about an atonement for sin. They're basically convinced they have no need of it. They aren't asking, how can I be reconciled to God, or how can I escape the judgment of God? If anything has been lost from our culture, it's the idea that human beings are privately, personally, individually, ultimately, inexorably accountable to God for their lives. If everyone in the world woke up and said, someday I have to stand before my Maker and give an account for every word I've ever spoken, every deed I've ever done, every thought I've ever thought, every task I've ever failed to do, well, there's a couple different ways to handle that information. They could say, I'm accountable, but isn't it great that the one to whom and before whom I'm accountable is not concerned about the kind of life I lead because he knows that boys will be boys and girls will be girls. And in that case, nothing would change. But if people understood that there is a holy God and that sin is an offense against that holy God, they would break down the doors of our churches and they would say, what must I do to be saved? Let's look at the next phrase in our text. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Now, Paul could be referring here to individual Scriptures or to the overall. I'm going to deal with both. He could be referring to Scriptures like Genesis 3:15, where we're told that a deliverer will come, he will crush Satan's head. Or to the Messianic Psalms 8:16, 1:10. Or to Isaiah, who had prophesied specifically about a suffering servant in Isaiah, the 53rd chapter. Listen to these words. You've heard them. Maybe you've memorized them. I hope you have. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So he may be referring to individual scriptures that have been fulfilled by the Lord Jesus. There are many. But Gordon Fee, in his excellent commentary on 1 Corinthians, says that the phrase according to the Scriptures likely points to more than just a few passages. It likely points to the whole pattern of Old Testament atonement, to the whole story. For instance, God had provided that the blood of a spotless lamb placed on a doorpost would be part of the deliverance of the children of Israel from 400 years of bondage in the land of Egypt. That then became part of the sacrificial system in which animals bore the sins of the people on the Day of Atonement. And indeed, in Revelation, the Lamb is standing, though slain. So Paul puts Christ's death for sin squarely into the meta-narrative, into this overarching story of all of the Scriptures. Let's do a quick review of what we've seen so far. Paul is delivering this gospel. It's the same gospel that he received from God. The gospel is to be preached. It's to be received. It's the gospel in which we stand. It's the gospel by which we're being saved. It is the most important thing in the world. And this gospel has a particular content which lines up with the Old Testament Scriptures. Let's look briefly at the next phrase, just four words. That he was buried. Paul wants them to know that Christ on the cross was not just woozy, he was not just stunned, this was not a spiritual phenomenon when he occurred again, he wasn't a ghost or a spirit, he was dead, he was buried, and and a genuine resurrection had occurred. This is crucial to the message of the gospel. And then the next phrase. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. The verb raised here, I don't know Greek. I wish I did. But I can read commentary. The verb raised here is in the perfect passive. And what that means is he was raised by God. This Christ was passive in this action. He was raised by God and is alive forever. Meaning this, his sacrifice was accepted by God. He was raised by God. He is alive forever. That's the effect of his resurrection. Death could not hold him. And his sacrifice has been accepted by God. All right, let's go through verses 5 through 8. We'll do this quickly, but just for context's sake. And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Just briefly, there were numerous appearances of Christ after he was crucified. And one of these appearances was to 500 brothers. And since we know that this epistle was written in 51 AD, we can tell from context and from history, many of these people are still alive, and Paul is in essence saying, ask them. They saw him. They were taught by him after his resurrection. And by the way, when Paul says, as to one untimely born, he means one who has no right to live at all. The word is actually used for an abortion. Let's look at verses 9 through 11, and what I want you to see here is the attitude that the gospel produces in those who believe in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Do you see what Paul claims for himself here? He says, I'm unworthy. I'm the least of all the apostles. I'm a guy that was persecuting the church of God. Even when he says that he worked harder than the rest of them, he immediately says, but it wasn't me. It was the grace of God that was in me. The gospel produces humility because, as we've seen, it's not based on our good works, but on Christ's finished work on the cross. I want to close with some practical suggestions for making the gospel primary in your life and thought. And then we will review the glories of the gospel, so that's what's on your mind as you walk out the door. We provided a bulletin insert. Don't need to look at it now. It's called The First Importance of the Gospel and has some suggestions about ways that you can discuss the gospel around the dinner table with your family. I think it would be an excellent thing to do, perhaps even today or later on this week. My favorite method for keeping the gospel central in your life is by Martin Lloyd-Jones. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a physician in London. He came to know Christ, went to seminary, and became one of the greatest preachers of the 20th century. And this is his advice. Instead of listening to yourself, preach the gospel to yourself. If you listen to yourself, you will condemn yourself because you are not as good as you know you ought to be. Or you'll become prideful and tell yourself you're doing a fine job. You know how it is? What I mean by listening to yourself is you wake up in the morning. I did. Woke up this morning. And I'm thinking, before I get out of bed, I've probably sinned 5 times. I've thought about all the things that I ought to do, but I haven't given them yet to God. I'm listening to myself. And if you listen to yourself enough, you will condemn yourself. So he says, instead of listening to yourself, preach the gospel to yourself. The gospel that says Christ died, Christ accomplished your salvation, not you. Secondly, read, memorize, and meditate on the scriptures that contain the gospel, like Isaiah 53, be a great thing to memorize, or 2 Corinthians 5, 21, the one-verse gospel presentation. For God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Meditate on those things. That your righteousness comes from Christ, not from yourself. Thirdly, sing the gospel to yourself every day. You're riding down the road in your car, sing one of the songs that we sang today. Sing Amazing Grace. And just meditate on the glorious nature of the gospel, that he would redeem sinners like you and I. And fourthly, pray the gospel. Open your Bible up to passages where the gospel is taught. I think of Romans 3, I think it's beginning in 23. But now the righteousness of God has been made known apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Meditate on that. Pray that back to God. Give thanks to him for what he has done on your behalf. Now, got about 4 minutes left here. One of the reasons the gospel is so important is that, according to Martin Luther, the default position of the human heart is not the gospel, it's religion. Religion says that if we obey God, he will love us. But the gospel says that because God has first loved us, we can now obey. It's an exact reversal of religion. Let's look back into the big story of Scripture for a minute. Just look at two things. Consider Israel when they're at the Red Sea. Pharaoh's army is coming to get them. Israel has no army. They've been in captivity for 400 years. This situation, from a human perspective, is absolutely hopeless. They're going to die. But what happens? God parts the Red Sea, and they walk over on dry land, and then he closes the sea back over their enemies as they pursue. This is a gospel deliverance because it is undeserved. They were a stiff-necked people. And because it was accomplished by God and not by man. Or consider the story of David and Goliath. Israel's existence is threatened. What do God's people do? They send a boy out to face a giant. And this situation looks hopeless. The giant's got armor. The giant's got a giant knife, a big sword. And David's got 5 smooth stones in a pouch. It looks hopeless. God's people watch as God's deliverer, the shepherd boy, David, wins the battle for them. They don't win the battle. God wins the battle through his servant David for them. We tend to turn this story on our head. We turn the gospel into religion, and we teach that we must defeat the Goliaths. We must defeat the giants in our lives. Nothing could be further from the truth. The gospel says you can't win the battle against sin on your own. You are not able. But God has sent a deliverer. Christ died for our sins. Trust in him. Religion will end either in pride, because you will think you're better than someone else, or it will end in despair, because you will continually fall short of God's commands. But the gospel ends in humble and confident joy, because the power of Jesus is at work in you, through you, for you. Religion leads to uncertainty about your standing before God, because you don't know how much you have to do. I don't know if you ever saw the movie Luther that just came out like 3 or 4 years ago. There's a scene where Luther is still a monk, and he's trying to atone for his sin. And one of the ways you do that is to punish yourself. And so you crawl on your knees up these stone steps. And your knees get bloody. and you atone for your own sin. But Luther could never figure out how much atonement was required. How hard do I have to work? When will it be enough? And finally, he discovered the gospel. You don't atone for your own sin. Jesus Christ has atoned for our sin. The gospel leads to certainty about your standing with God because it's based on the finished work of Jesus Christ on your behalf at the cross and then when he rose. So what's the gospel? Let's review it before we go out today. It's the message of primary importance in the scripture. It's the key to understanding the whole Bible. It's the good news about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, you have the most succinct summary of the gospel. That this man, Jesus Christ, who is also God, died on a cross in our place, paying the penalty for our sin. And 3 days later, he arose to conquer sin and death and hell and give the gift of salvation to all who would believe in him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are thankful to you today for this gospel. It is a glorious gospel. It is not religion. It is gospel. It is gospel truth where the Lord Jesus Christ has sacrificed himself for us and then rose from the dead, and you accepted his sacrifice as sufficient for all who would place their trust in Jesus. Heavenly Father, if there's some among us today who have never trusted in you, please, Lord, make this the day that they would turn away from their sin and follow you by grace. And Lord, if there's some of us in this room who have lapsed into religion, Lord, deliver us from that. Deliver us from thinking that we can earn our salvation. Lord, help us to rejoice because you have provided salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And Lord, help us to carry that message to a lost and dying world. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.